This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, so let me pray for us to get started. Father, thank you that you give us opportunities to come together to reflect on you, your word, your love for us, and your goodness in so many ways. Father, just be with us this afternoon as we spend a little bit of time talking about John chapter 4 and how we may be better equipped to communicate your word cross-culturally because of it. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So, welcome. My name is Michael Ortiz. I teach at Dallas Seminary, and I'm here for a couple of days, and thank you for joining us for this session. So, I'm going to be doing a few things. One is I'm going to give you a little bit of background behind the scenes with regard to John chapter 4 a little bit, and then we'll kind of go through some passages, some of the sections within John chapter 4. Depending on how much time we have and how the conversation goes, we will dive into some sections deeper than others, okay? But I want you to be able to ask whatever questions you might have, and we might be able to address some of those along the way if you have any of those. I hope to also, and it's going to be kind of hard in this kind of room, but I was hoping to have more of a workshop type of deal here than a lecture deal. Okay, so I'm going to have a few questions for you to be thinking about along the way, and we'll see how that works out as well. Okay, so a few points to be thinking in terms of the background behind John chapter 4 a little bit, and that has to do with the worship of Yahweh. And as you might recall, way back around 930 BC. When King Jeroboam was king of Israel, he divided up the kingdom between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that sort of began to divide up geographically the nation of Israel between the two. But also what happened right around 730 is that the Assyrians came in, and the Assyrians took over Israel. They conquered Israel. So the northern kingdom was basically conquered and taken away. What happens then is that you have these people in the northern kingdom that are exposed to all these polytheistic ideas and ways of looking at things. And so they end up developing their own view of Yahweh, of God. And actually, the Bible that they have, all they have is the Pentateuch. They don't have anything more than that. We'll get to that in a moment, see why that's important. But for the Samaritans, they wanted to worship Yahweh. And so they worshiped Yahweh up in Samaria, where they were, and they were wanting to worship there instead of in the Jerusalem temple. Now, back around 586 BC, that's when the Babylonians come in and take over the nation of Judah, right? And they take them into exile. But right around 539 BC, the nation of Judah, the Israelites come back, and they want to build their temple all over again. Ezra, Nehemiah, you know the stories about behind all that. And even the Samaritans that were in the northern part, they said, hey, can we come down and help you guys build your temple? And Zerubbabel says, uh-uh, you are not really part of us. You stay where you are. You let us build our temple, and we'll worship Yahweh here in our territory, in our area in Jerusalem. So you see this little, see how the background is developing into the story. That is to say that there's this cultural divide between the Samaritans and the Jews that goes way back into many, many years. And even Zerubbabel says, no, you guys stay where you are, don't help us. Now, the Samaritans decide, well, we're going to worship Yahweh. We want to worship Yahweh. And so we're going to build our own temple. We can't go down to worship him in Jerusalem. We're going to worship Yahweh here. And they build a temple at Mount Gerizim. And that's where they began to worship God up there, Yahweh. What happens in 128 BC is that the Hasmoneans, Jews, they decide, well, you know what? We're going to, we can't put up with this. So one of the things we're going to do is we're going to go up there and destroy the temple that the Samaritans have built at Mount Gerizim. Right? So you see this, this strong cultural divide that is at play here, that is all, that's mostly based upon where to worship Yahweh. Samaritans want to worship Yahweh at Mount Gerizim. The Jews want to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem and say that, and they say this is the only place to worship Yahweh is here in Jerusalem. It is so much so that some Talmudic writings say this. They said that even years after Christ, they indicated that no Samaritan could be admitted to the Jewish community unless he denied Mount Gerizim and affirmed Jerusalem as the true site for the temple. So that's kind of a little bit of background behind some of this. And then there's this quote from D.A. Carson that I thought was appropriate to give to you as well. It says, it was appropriate that the title Savior of the World, which is towards the end of the John chapter 4 passage, should be applied to Jesus in the context of ministry to Samaritans, representing the first cross-cultural evangelism undertaken by Jesus himself and issuing a pattern to be followed by the church. So let's go ahead and look at some of the passages here as we dive into this a little bit. John 4, 4-6. I'm going to read this to you. It says here, and he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was the sixth hour, noontime. So a few things here that we see right away. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you bullet points items out of the passage that I think are useful for us to be thinking about when we think about doing cross-cultural evangelism today. Yes, sir?
Can I ask a quick question? Sure. On the earlier slide, Samaritans and Jews, weren't the Samaritans also Jews?
They had Jewish heritage and background, yes. But they were not considered to be Jews by the Jews in Jerusalem, right? So that was part of their background. So going way, way back to the divided kingdom between the north and south, right? They were Jews, but then they were a mixed breed of people because of Assyrians coming in and conquering that land and that territory. Yeah. Okay. So one of the things that we see here right away that I think Jesus illustrates to us is that he purposely decides to enter what I would call an otherwise unreceptive culture. We know that there was that major cultural divide about where to worship Yahweh. But besides that, because they were mixed breeds, they were not pure ethnically Jewish and so on and so forth, and a lot of other things that were going on, for a Jew to enter Samaria at the time, that was a rather bold move. And the Samaritans would not have wanted any Jews there in their territory either. So Jesus decides to purposely enter a culture that otherwise would not be receptive to him. That's the first point. Here's the second point. Jesus follows what I call a divine necessity rather than a logical one. What do I mean by that? Well, Josephus, when he writes in the Jewish historian in the first century, when he writes about the travel, let me just show you this map here. Let me just illustrate this for you for a moment here. So Jerusalem is over here. There's the Jordan River. Samaria is over here, and Galilee is up there. Right? And so what Josephus writes about is that Jews that were here in Jerusalem or up in Galilee, if they were to travel, if they wanted to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee or Galilee down to Jerusalem, they would oftentimes go right through Samaria because it was a lot faster than going across the Jordan River down, or across Jordan River up and into the other territory. So Josephus talks about the Jews having to go through Samaria. So here in the text, when it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria, some read that and say, well, Josephus talked about this, and logically it makes sense that for them to save a lot of time, rather than go across the Jordan River, they're going to go straight up or straight down and go through Samaria. But also, if you look at the verb there for had to, that verb there really oftentimes, especially in the book of John, oftentimes that verb has to do with more of a divine necessity than a logical one. And also, if we look at the whole of what's happening here, if we were to read the verses and the passage before this portion of John chapter 4, Jesus was already over here towards the right, as he was already baptizing people with the disciples. That's what the passage says right before it. So Jesus was not in Jerusalem. He was over here by the Jordan River somewhere. Get that? So if he had to go through Samaria because that was the logical option, it doesn't make any sense. Because he was already over here. He could have just crossed over the Jordan River and gone up and avoided Samaria altogether. And so my point here is that Jesus had elected to follow a divine necessity. It was God's purpose, God's call for him to go through Samaria. This wasn't just a logical choice because it's going to be quicker to get to Galilee going through Samaria. Follow that? So here's my, between these two points, let me just mention one thing. So Kathy and I, my wife, we don't live there any longer. We were renting a small apartment in the downtown area of Dallas while I'm working here. There at Dallas Seminary. And our church was located downtown. And we were so close to the church that we could actually walk to church. But to walk to church, we would have to go through this one part of town that was rather difficult at times. And a lot of two or three homeless shelters, and dirty stuff on the streets, all that kind of stuff. And oftentimes we would think, well, can't we just go around this part and avoid it? But we continued to go through it every time we go to church. And one time we were going to church, and off in the distance I hear this woman yelling something. She's yelling something, and then as we get closer, we realize she's talking to us. And she's yelling to us, and she's saying, "Don't you know where you are?" She says, she's yelling as we get closer, "Don't you?" I mean, at the loudest voice she could possibly have, "Don't you know where you are?" Because we didn't look like her, we didn't dress like her. We didn't talk like her. She didn't know how we talked, but she could probably figure it out, right? And so it was a wonderful opportunity over the weeks and months as we made this trip to church and back. And sometimes we would have to cut around a little bit because Kathy would say, I can't walk down that street right now, you know? But it was just a wonderful opportunity to purposefully enter a setting right around us, within a few blocks of where we lived, that was very different than us, and in part, really, almost kind of unreceptive to us. But we continued to go through there because we felt like, maybe this is part of our ministry for some reason. God's calling us here. So that's that. Jesus also moves beyond available comforts. He could have stayed at Sychar, but he goes to the well. At Sychar, he could have sat with some of the elders around the gate and so on, and kind of been sort of okay there, right? But he doesn't do that. He moves further into the culture. He moves further into a specific spot that he wants to minister to someone in. So here's my point with this one, is when we do cross-cultural evangelism and sharing the gospel, sometimes it's not enough to walk into that space. It's not enough. You've got to be asking the question, what else do I need to be doing in this space? When I minister in Cuba, oftentimes I see some people that go there for trips and they want to stay in the hotels, the nice hotels with all the nice stuff, which we all like. That's all fine and good. But man, are they missing out on what's happening outside of those hotels and outside of Havana? If they go out to the areas where their streets are all dirt roads and nothing's really there, right? So be thinking about cross-cultural sharing the gospel. You've got to be willing to move further in. The last point with regard to this section here is that Jesus strategically seeks to engage an individual person. Again, he could have stayed at Sychar, and there he might have had opportunities to witness to many and to share who he was with many there. But he doesn't do that. He decides instead to go and find this one woman at the well and minister and share to her. So I say this, he strategically places himself at a precise location at a precise moment to meet with precisely one, not the many in Sychar, to share a precise message. Okay. So oftentimes, as we're thinking about what does it look like for us to cross culture with the gospel, don't feel like you've got to be standing in front of a crowd. Because part of the story here, hopefully we'll get to it, part of the story here in John chapter 4 is that verse 42, what I call the verse 42 moment. The first 42 moment is where all the people from Sychar are coming out to see Jesus at the well. And they believe that he's the true Messiah. Why? Because Jesus invested in one person, the woman, and from there, the whole town decided to come to him. Okay. This is actually a picture of, it's not the well, it's kind of the cap of the well, I guess, or where the well, you can go down and see it a little bit. This is at the church of St. Fotina, and Fotina is Orthodox word that they use for the Samaritan woman. And so if you go there, you could still see that the water, the stream, is still flowing. There's still water there after all these years. So I thought you'd be interested in seeing that. Okay, any questions so far? Comments? You good? Okay. John 4:7, let's take a look at those verses for a few seconds. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and that's where we stop there. Yeah. So here's a few points here that I want us to pick up on. The first one is that Jesus sort of lays down some religious and cultural practices. The first one is the religious one. What was he about to do? What was he about to do with the Samaritan woman? She was going to give him water using what? A Samaritan utensil. Right? That's a big no-no. Big no-no. Especially rabbi. How can a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, be using a utensil a Samaritan peasant woman has at a well? All right. So there's a big religious practice there, a religious cultural practice that Jesus was willing to lay down in order to be able to reach this woman there at the well. Now, we got to be careful here, right? What are some of our religious practices? What are some of the things that we do that are essential or crucial or centered to our faith that we cannot lay down? But what are some of the ones that are maybe peripheral or collateral to that, that we could lay down for the sake of bringing the gospel to someone that is lost? And then some other cultural practices that he lays down. He's talking to a woman in public. Is that a yay or nay? Oh, come on. Is it a yay or nay?
Nay.
Nay. All right, he's talking to a woman in public. He's talking to her about theology. Is that a yay or nay? And lastly, he's talking to a woman in public about theology at the well. Is that a yay or nay?
We should know the answer by now.
Nay, right? Why no to the woman at the well? Anyone know? Any ideas why this would be a no-no?
Isn't it because she would have been a woman of not good moral standing, and she would come to the well during that time?
She was there by herself. She was there at noon. Mm-hmm. Interesting that she would be there at noon, the hottest time of the day, when no one else would likely be there. That goes back to my comment earlier, how Jesus was very strategic. He was very strategic about what he was doing. Good point. Where did Jacob and Isaac meet their wives? So there's this religious, historical, cultural idea within the time of Christ that you don't spend time at a well by yourself with a woman unless you intend to marry her. Okay? So Jesus decides, you know what? I'm going to drink out of this cup. It's not clean. It's very unclean. As unclean as it gets. But man, if she gives it to me, I'm going for it. Because I might be able to share the gospel with her and who I am. Am I going to speak to a woman in public? Yes. Am I going to talk to her about theology? Sure, why not? Will people see me and criticize me, the second point? Yes. Will people criticize you or us, me, when we cross culture to share the gospel and we decide to lay down certain things to do so? You bet. Are you willing to do that? Is that part of what we're willing to do? Jesus moves beyond cultural status and ethnic status. His cultural status was that he was what? A rabbi. He was a rabbi. What was the woman? This woman over here, just lady right here, just she showed something about the woman. What's her name? I'm sorry.
Carmela.
Carmela. Good to see you. So Carmela pointed out this woman was a woman of ill repute, perhaps. Ashamed. Going to the well when no one else would be there because she didn't want to be seen by anyone else. Right? Yet Jesus decides, you know what? I'm going to move beyond my status as a rabbi. We all have status. We all have status. What area of status do we need to lay down to cross culture? He also moves beyond ethnic status. Jew, Samaritan. Huge ethnic diversity there, right? Are we willing to lay that down too? So here are a couple of questions to be thinking about. What might be some unreceptive cultures to consider entering? How might God be leading you to do so? Is there a divine necessity, in other words? Is God prompting you or calling you to cross a culture that otherwise you might not want to do or have done or have thought of doing? Is God challenging us to do that sometimes? What are aspects of your own culture, cultural status, culture and status that might need to be laid aside to advance cross-cultural relations. Does anyone want to begin to answer some of those questions? Any thoughts on these questions? Does anything come up?
You see, probably what is the risk?
What
is the risk?
Sure.
Risk of engaging.
Yes.
In that kind of a situation.
Yes. I tell my students at Dallas Seminary, there's a 7-Eleven that was just built right across from the campus, right there on the corner. So I tell them, there are people there every day that are there from a different culture. And you don't need to go very far. I mean, I look at, when I use the word missions with an S, I am thinking still about going to another setting, another location far away. But as we look at it more and more, there's so many people coming to us that are here and the global diaspora that's taking place. And so we can cross culture even right around the corner and find people that don't look like us, don't dress like us, don't speak like us, yet they need the gospel, and we are taking a risk. And they may not receive us. Good. Anyone else? Any other comments on these questions?
I don't know how helpful it is, but this COVID mask is kind of becoming a culture where it's like mask versus unmask, and this, it kind of, so I don't always wear a mask unless I'm asked to.
Yeah.
Because it keeps you from being able to connect with people, unless, sometimes if you don't wear a mask and you can't connect with them. But just smiling at the person at 7-Eleven and asking, complimenting their outfit, but not wearing a mask so you can connect with people. If there's definitely some pushback to that.
And a barrier there.
Like other people,
I mean, that's the whole COVID thing has really changed the way we do a lot of stuff, right? A lot. I even found myself, and I don't know if anyone else has done this, but when we were wearing masks all the time, there was that period of time. Mm-hmm. I found myself like you, just not being able to express myself as well, and so I found myself just using my eyes a lot more. You're like, you're trying to smile with your eyes or something like that. All right. Yeah.
When you talk about cross-cultural, I guess I usually think, someone from a foreign culture.
Yeah.
But in America today, I mean, I think the Christians are getting so minimized that, somebody that may look exactly like me, I could consider being a different culture.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, there's no doubt about that. There's another way of looking what's happening in the U.S. and some of our larger cities. It's called super diversity cities. Has anyone heard of that word or phrase? Okay, so that what the concept behind that is that there are many people that are coming to our country in our setting. And some of these cities like New York and Houston and some L.A. and others will continue to develop in this fashion. But the idea is that as these people receive foreigners from different parts of the world, one trend that they're finding is that they are not fully assimilating into culture. And they may look like us, and some of them may look like us and whatever, but they're not fully assimilating into culture. And so one of the ways of looking at it is that there was a period of time when we would talk about the U.S. as the melting pot. You guys have heard of that, right? The melting pot. So now what we're talking about is maybe it's not the melting pot anymore, it's more like the stew pot. Right? So because people are coming in, but they still want to retain their heritage and their background. So they're assimilating up to a certain point, but not fully. And there's a whole area of study behind all that. It's really fascinating. So, but it's complex. It's really complex work, and it's going to get more difficult as time goes on. So, okay. Let's move on a little bit. So I like to use some paintings within some of my teachings and so on. This is a painting by a woman by the name of Angelica Kaufman back in the 1700s or so. And I like this painting because you see what's happening here? You see Jesus kind of pointing up like, hey, I'm talking about God up there. I'm talking about the real God. And what I'm telling you about the water, we'll get to the water here in a minute. I'm telling you about the water is living water. It's the real deal. But then you see the woman. I don't know if you guys can see it as well over here. I'm sorry. But you see the woman over here. Is that a little better? Okay. I was trying to move this before we got started, and it kind of shook too much. And I was like, I'm going to break. They will never ask me back. This will be the end of Ortiz at Shepherd's. But you see the woman with her hand kind of like held out like this, like, what in the world are you talking about? You see that? And so paintings have a way of, they can't depict the actual scene. We get that, right? But they give us ways of imagining them a little bit. And the reason I show that is because, I'm not going to read over these passages. I don't have time to do that right now. But over this next section between verses 10 through 18, that image that I just showed you, it kind of captures these next few verses. Because these are the verses within which Jesus is talking about the living water. I can give you water that you will never thirst again. And the woman says, hey, but you know what? Whoever you are, this rabbi guy you are, this well right here, this is Jacob's well. Are you going to tell me that your water is better and more long-lasting and will never stop flowing compared to his, this well? So what's happening is Jesus is getting some pushback from the woman. And some commentators have said that just the way that the story kind of comes together and the way that John recorded it, it does seem to communicate this little bit of a tension, or that the woman was kind of really brazen with Jesus. Okay. And so here are some points here to be thinking about. And again, I want you to keep putting on your hats about cross-cultural evangelism, sharing the gospel, right? So here are some things. Jesus is patient and avoids conflict. Especially in verse 12, when she refers to Jacob's well. And basically, she's challenging him a little bit. Very easily, Jesus could have turned on her and had the conversation go in a whole different direction. When you are interacting with people that don't know the gospel, especially in this culture, in this time today, they're going to press you. They're going to challenge you. And you got to be careful about getting into an argument with them.
I just have a quick question.
Sure.
There's this more emergence of like the LGBTQ transgenderism, and so like if you meet someone that is clearly a man but says that he's a woman, says that he prefers, you know, to be called she, do you kind of just call them a bit for just get to talk to them? Or
wow. Can we stop the recording? I think that is a decision that you need to make in the moment with the help of the Holy Spirit guiding you in that process. And this goes back really to the point I made earlier about our religious and cultural status and values and all those sort of things. Yeah. Is there something there that you lay down for a moment to continue to build that relationship?
Yeah, because the probably going to shoot you down.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, what does Jesus do here? He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't fight about whether Jacob's well is better than his well, or his water. In fact, he does the opposite. What he does is, let me just continue here a little bit. A great question. But here's the reason why it's a good question. So when students ask me a question and I say, that's a really good question, it's because I don't know the answer to it. You know that. I'm not telling you something you don't know. But a lot of these questions, you really do need the Holy Spirit, honestly, and be guided by that. You can read all the books you want to read. You can listen to all the speakers you want to listen to. But man, at that moment when you're there, it's kind of like raising kids, right? How many books are there about how to raise a kid? So we could talk more afterwards if you'd like. Yeah.
I was just going to say, just looking, Jesus focused on the end result. He didn't really focus on all the details leading up to. He just focused her on the end point of her life.
That's right.
And if you look, you're talking to someone who thinks he's a woman and he's a man, again, you still have to just talk about the end point, right? The end point. Not necessarily his present condition.
Right.
But where is he going to end up at?
Right. Right. And keep in mind that we want to believe that the Lord God is at work in everyone's lives. So you need to allow enough margin as well to let God be at work. In other words, it's not your job to do everything. Right? Okay, so let me get through some of these too, because I do want to get to one point towards the end that I think is significant. Not that anything else I've said is not significant. Jesus speaks truth and continues to present truth in a creative way. Notice what I'm saying here is that Jesus stays on message. So he knows what he's supposed to communicate. And he keeps at it. He doesn't mission drift in the message. He stays at it and continues to use language and ways to creatively bring the woman along. And then he engages in what I call an intelligent dialogue. Why do I use those words? Because he doesn't summarily discount her. He could. I mean, he's a rabbi. He's a Jew. He could easily have said to the woman, you are nothing but a fool. You have no idea what I'm trying to communicate to you. You're sitting there with your hand like this, like, oh, what's going on here? He doesn't do any of that. He continues to engage her, continues to talk with her, even though up to this point, she still doesn't get it. He's talking about spiritual water, spiritual life, and she's focused on the material stuff. Now, I bet you that when you start crossing culture and dealing people, talking to people about the gospel, they're going to be focused on the material stuff. But he is patient, avoids conflict, he engages her, he's creative, he stays on message, he has a conversation with her. I'm not going to get into this other part about him challenging, he challenges her to examine her life. We don't have time today to talk about the husbands. And who were they? How many? And all that. There's a whole set of research about that in and of itself. I've got a colleague at Dallas Seminary who's written a book just about that. Okay, so you can spend time on that forever. But here's my point, is that he brings the conversation along. I got 5 minutes. He brings the conversation along to the point where he has enough dialogue with her that he could challenge her a little bit. So even as we're talking to people about the gospel, when does that moment come when we say LGBTQ, I can't get them all straight all the time. When does the moment come when you say, you know, God didn't really make you for this? I mean, the speaker earlier was talking about biblical anthropology, right? When does that moment come? Because he challenged her. Now, here's what happens after he challenges her. This is amazing. Watch. Verse 19. After he does that, he's talking about the husbands and everything. She doesn't address the husbands. She says instead, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Do you see what's happened? Jesus has brought this conversation along. He's been patient. He entered a place that he wasn't otherwise receptive to him. He followed God's divine necessity rather than the logical one. Did all the stuff we've already talked about. And he gets to this point where the woman is the one that brings up the reason, the core reason for their cultural divide, where to worship Yahweh. Going back to what I started with earlier today. That was a primary, if not the primary, reason why Samaritans and Jews would not be together. And Jesus brings that conversation along to that point. In fact, Mount Gerizim, here's a picture that Peter took of the mountain. See that? It's supposed to be a joke. Peter didn't have... All right. It works sometimes, sometimes it doesn't. That is Mount Gerizim, by the way. Okay. So just imagine the woman standing there by the well, and she's pointing. She's probably pointing to the mountain. She's saying, "Wait a second. Now, let's not talk about the husband stuff. You're really something else, aren't you? You really got something going on that's really unusual. None of you are prophets, okay? But can you bring conversations along where someone, especially in a cross-cultural setting, might say to you, you got something going on. What is it about you? There's something different here. You got their attention, right? God's doing something there. And she points to the mountain and says, wait a second. You tell us we're supposed to worship not here, but in Jerusalem. So, and let me go back to the hearing. Where do I have it? Here it is. I've got it written down somewhere here. Okay, here's what I want to say. At times, cross-cultural engagement may have some superficial and polite progress, but it will ultimately remain stagnant unless core reasons for cultural divides are addressed. Unless core reasons for cultural divides are addressed. And that's what Jesus does here with the woman. They get to that issue. We don't have time to go through these questions. Let me just give you... We could have had fun with those questions too. But. All right, so... I want to honor your time. So let me just tell you what happens here. Verses 21 through 26.
We can go to 5.
We can go till 5.
Yeah, oh, we do?
They adjusted the time. We can go to 5 o'clock.
Oh, we could?
Yeah.
Well, praise the Lord. Oh, gosh. Oh, I feel so much better. I can take a sip of my water now. Not for you. Well, let's go back then. So here are a couple of questions to be thinking about, right? What are some ways you have creatively presented the gospel, especially within a cross-cultural opportunity? I'm not going to put you on the spot, but I will say this, that it's real easy for us to live in our Christian world. And by that I mean church, family, seminary, missions, all that stuff, and maybe hardly ever see a non-believer or interact with a non-believer, or even less, someone that is not like us from a different culture, a different setting. So that's why I think this is so important to be thinking about how Jesus did all this. And to what extent are we willing to purposefully cross culture and even be praying about it. God, is this a divine necessity? Are you asking me to think about this? Because unfortunately, that first question there, and I'll be honest with you, I don't do it enough. Why? Because I've got my family, got my two kids. I just became a grandfather a month ago. I could show you pictures afterwards. I never liked babies. It's an awful thing to say.
This is terrible.
You think they're cute, but I don't think they're so cute. So I think mine are cute, right? Same thing with dogs. You like your dog, I don't like mine. Yeah. So, but now that I'm a grandfather, and people would always show me their pictures of their grandkids, and I would be like, what's the big deal? Now I'm going to show you pictures. So, but yeah, I have family. I have church. I work at the seminary. I have students that are Christians. I have colleagues that are Christians. See where I'm getting at? So what might be some of the core reasons for cultural divides within your context? How might they be addressed? Boy, that's a loaded question there, isn't it? But as I said earlier, I think we need to be thinking about what are some of those core reasons for cultural divides, which requires us to be what I would call good cultural exegetes. We teach at the seminary, at churches, about being good exegetes of the Bible, right? To look into the Word and try to pull out what is the meaning out of the text rather than impose meaning into the text, right? Mm-hmm. What is the meaning of the text? And exegete the text. We need to be good observants and understand our culture. I mean, there's a lot going on even in our society, right? There's a whole bunch of stuff going on between gender issues and race issues and immigration issues. I mean, the list is long. So how do we manage those or deal with those as we address people from different settings? And how do we understand what is really at the center of this divide here? Okay. All right. That's more time. So let's go to 21 to 26, see what happens here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." A few things going on here. One is, notice how Jesus, as I have it here, makes a profession about her culture and at the same time makes a concession about his. So he's continuing to say to her, how you view your worldview, your belief system is a little bit off here. Maybe a lot off. And as we cross culture and deal with people from different settings, we might need to say that at times. But what Jesus also does is says, you know what? We, the Jews, we don't have it right either. Because it's not Jerusalem. We're not going to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. We're going to worship him in spirit and truth. So wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a cross-cultural engagement with someone and say to them, be able to say to them, yeah, here's what I see about your setting, but I'll confess, we as Americans don't have it all put together either. And here's why. I think Jesus models some of that here. Jesus offers a new common ground upon God's truth, not history or tradition. So the gospel message That's what's going to bring us together. We need to understand the history. We need to understand the traditions and what that cult, that core reason for the cultural divide. That's important for us to know. But it is, we need to move beyond that and say we're centered on this, the gospel. That's what keeps us together. And then Jesus eliminates all ambiguity. In the Greek, it's the ego eimi, I am. I am. Which means that he is the one, the Messiah, the one that was expected. What's also interesting here, though, and we don't have, well, let me just tell you real quick. So, for the Samaritans, for them, the Messiah they were waiting for was what they would call the Ta'id. Ta'id. And what that was, it was a Messiah that was limited. Their view of the Messiah was limited because they only had the Pentateuch. They didn't have all of the Hebrew texts, so they didn't really know about David and the promised eternal kingdom for David and the line of David. They didn't quite understand all that. So when she talks about the Messiah, she's talking about Ta'id, which was a Messiah that was a teaching Messiah, not a royal one. So when she says Messiah, and you'll notice here, does she say it here? Yeah, there it is. In verse 25, she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. Later on in verse, let's see here. Well, it's a couple of places. Between there and the end of the chapter, you'll see two more places where they refer, and the people from Sychar that are coming in, they're asking her, is this the one that will tell us all things? Okay? Kind of a strange way of talking about the Messiah, but that's their view of who the Messiah was. So my point with this is this. People will have their own perspective of who Christ is. They would have defined him either through a teaching, through family, through church, through Muslims. They have their view of who the Messiah is. They believe in Christ. They do believe. They believe that he was here. They believe that he went on the cross. You know what they don't believe? They believe that he ascended. What they don't believe is that he died on the cross. That's the missing point there. So you're going to have people with all these beliefs about who Jesus Christ is. And what Jesus does here verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Ego eimi. I am the one. So he eliminates any ambiguity, any chance of having any doubt on the part of the woman as to who he really was. Okay? Sometimes we need to do that as well. So that's a challenge because you'll have people that will say, I've been on trips, mission trips, where I'll be in places and people will say, oh yes, I believe. Thank you. I want to pray the prayer and I accept. But I wonder sometimes what I don't know. The Holy Spirit is at work, right? But we need to. I want to be sure that they understand what they're really accepting. The next number of verses here, I'm not going to read them, but what we see happening there is kind of what I talked about earlier. Actually, let me see if I can get to this here. Yeah, so the woman goes out to Sychar. Let me read verses here, starting at 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. You see that? All that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. This was an unreceptive culture a place where he probably didn't, most Jews would not want to be there unless they really had to, according to Josephus, to make their trip shorter. But he stays there two more days. And many more believe because of his word. In other words, Christ continued to clarify, who am I? I'm not Taib. I'm not that version of who you believe the Messiah to be. I am the real one. Many more believe because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer, I just love this verse, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. That same language that D.A. Carson had that I gave you the quote from early when I first started out. He's the Savior of the world. So I like to use an image like this one from Raffaello 1507. And this is that verse 42 moment, the one I just read to you, right? This is where Jesus is still at the well, and you can see all these people coming to him. Isn't this great? Isn't that wonderful? Jesus crossed culture, engaged one strategically. He didn't stay at Sychar. He went deeper into the setting, found the one woman, dialogued with her, was patient, didn't go into conflict, intelligently dialogued with her, brought it to the point where she was challenged a little bit, and then the core reason for their divide was addressed. And he said, it's not between Jerusalem or Samaria, it's by the Spirit. Here's the true gospel. We're centered on that. Tells her who he is. She believes. She goes and tells the town. Now, they probably didn't want to believe her either, right? Because of who she was. But they decide they do because of the testimony of Christ as well. And you have all these wonderful people coming to the Lord. So our responsibility, the way I view the story is, our responsibility is not for the masses always. You might have those opportunities, and if the Lord gives you those, great. But let's keep this a little simpler and recognize there may be some people, individuals, that God may put across your path that you need to invest some time in and maybe use the example that Jesus gave us in John chapter 4. Okay. What's also kind of odd about this image that Raffaello drew in 1507?
They're all white. Blonde-headed, white people.
Why? Good.
And a cross-cultural.
Yeah, exactly, right? So we should draw another version of this, right? So what else is a little odd?
Castle.
Ah, who said castle? Yeah. Those medieval castles there, I don't think those existed in Jesus' time either. Okay, we have a couple of 3 minutes. Any other questions or comments?
You said you ministered in Cuba?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so talking about how would you deal with that ambiguity as far as obviously Catholicism,
sure.
And the true Christ.
Sure, Catholicism.
How would you actually deal with that?
Yeah, that's a really good point.
That's a close religious relationship more so than, say...
Very close. And also, let me just say one thing else about that. The other thing that complicates it in Cuba is that there's this sect called Santeria. I don't know if you've heard of Santeria. But Santeria is basically a blend of African cult and religious backgrounds that have been migrated into Cuba. And so their syncretism has taken place. So you've got these African cults with Catholicism in Cuba that have kind of blended. And so the Catholics in Cuba will create these little... The saints are not just saints, they're not little gods, and they worship them. They have little idols set up all over the place. And by the way, Santeria is coming to a town near you. It is. So watch out for that. So I think that my experience with that has been that they don't understand, at the very core, they don't understand the love the unconditional love of Christ, of God. It's conditional to them. And so when I've shared the gospel there in that setting, it is I've always tried to illustrate or demonstrate the unfathomable love that Jesus Christ and God has for them, and try to draw them to that. Because if you're not going to win the argument about the works stuff with them so much, but they have not really been ever really taught or understood or been exposed to grace, really. And so that's where you need to focus in on that with them. That's what I've done. It's hard. It's harder in a setting like that because people are suffering. They're, you know, I've had people come out to me and say, had one guy come out to me, he came out of his freezer, as I'm sharing the gospel with him, comes out of his kitchen with a chicken, a single frozen chicken. And he says to me, he said, Miguel, because that's my actual legal name, don't tell anyone. It's Miguel. So he says, Miguel, tell me how I'm supposed to follow your God when this is what I have to feed my family for the month. So go figure that one out. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments?
I have some helpful information that came to me preaching. So in trying to reach my culture, I'm a talker.
Yeah.
And you don't know me, you probably already threw that out. Yeah, so I talk to everybody. My husband's constantly like, let's leave the cashier alone and go quickly. So trying to reach people around me, it's so easy to talk about COVID or, you know, all these hot button topics. But I had a pastor preach, keep the main thing the main thing.
Yeah.
So it's super easy to talk about these things, but very quickly trying to turn that conversation to, you know, even their name, like the guy's name at Circle K this morning, his name was Sam.
Yeah.
Like, you know, that's a biblical name, and just like trying to focus on what the real reason of that conversation is just turning it to the gospel.
And that's what Jesus was doing with the woman at the well.
Right.
Yeah. He didn't lose focus about what the message was.
Yeah.
And so he continued to present the gospel creatively to her. He didn't drift away from what he was really there for. Yeah. Did you have a question or comment? Oh, someone does. Oh, sorry, you did.
I was going to ask you, since you ministered at Chuba, what is the political climate there?
Yeah, if you need to go, feel free to go. The political climate there, I'm not sure if I want to get into that a whole lot. I will say that it's, thank you, I will say that it's difficult. It's difficult and it's ever-changing. So, remember I told you about understanding culture, understanding text, context? It's difficult there because it's ever-changing because the policies continue to change. It's a moving target. So it makes it even harder for the church to minister and grow because they don't know what the rules are from day to day. That makes it hard. Okay. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, folks. Have a good rest of the day and night.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.